It is so good to be with you all tonight. Tom and I had the privilege of coming through here in 2017 for the Reformation Conference, and I got to have one session with you ladies. And so when Pam asked me to be able to come this year, I've been excited ever since the first time she mentioned it, because I knew that I would immediately have a home again with you all. Last time we were here, I think I said this, I feel like we could merge our churches and we wouldn't miss a beat. You know, it's too bad it might be a little too far in between Dallas and Winston-Salem to do that, but I do want you to know that you have many sisters in Christ all around the world, and you know that. But you have sisters in Dallas, Fort Worth that you would love and that would feel immediately at home. And you already tonight have made me feel at home. I know I'm among friends. So thank you for this. Pam, we've wondered if this day would actually happen. We started talking about it a long time ago, and then with the events of the last year, wondered, is this going to happen? Are we going to be able to do this in the spring? And here we are. So I know you're grateful along with me that the Lord is allowing us this time together. And we don't take it for granted anymore, do we? Christian fellowship, we have a new appreciation for the ability to see people face to face. And I want you to know it's so delightful to see you and to know that you love the Lord and love each other. And so I'm just really happy to be with you. I met Pam, you heard her side. I remember talking to you on the phone when I worked at Grace Church and you called in and you were thinking about moving and thinking about which ministry you were going to get involved with. And I loved her accent and I said, there is a soulmate, a southerner, and I was excited to meet her from the beginning. And then when our husbands were on staff together, to get to know that in more ways were we soulmates than I even knew. And she's just been such an encouragement to me. You know this, but you are blessed. Those of you who come to Twin City, you are blessed to have Pam and Carrie Hardy. And I know you know that. They're the real deal. They are committed to Christ. They're committed to Scripture. They're committed to living it out in love. And they're fun. And then the joy of the Lord just makes them all the more delightful. So, well, have you noticed that we're living in turbulent times? Have you picked up on that? I love the theme of this conference when Pam, you know, we kind of were talking through and then she came back after the committee and said, be still my soul. And I was like, oh, wow. I think every church needs a conference right now called Be Still My Soul. And you will see in just a moment that the theme of the text that we're going to be in for tonight is a tranquil and serene soul, a calm heart. The first session, this one, grew out of my own study of Psalm 131 because I needed to calm my soul. You don't know me, but I'll just tell you, you're going to spend the weekend with me, so I'll tell you up front, I am not by nature a calm, serene person. Okay? This does not come naturally to me. I've spent many, many hours in this psalm because I know that I need to grow in that. I need a calm heart. And as those of you who have ever taught, you know that when you choose something to teach from Scripture or you are assigned something to teach, you are going to get so many opportunities to practice in that very area. I mean, we tease about never, never say you're going to teach on James, you know, because you are going to experience trials. You are going to fail with the sins of your mouth. Okay, so whatever topic, whatever passage you are teaching, the Lord has a way of very strongly dealing in the teacher. So what you're getting tonight, believe it or not, is not everything. You are getting the overflow of what the Lord is continuing to work in my heart. And so I have worked hard to try to present it in a way that the Lord can use it in your heart, but we're not going to wring the psalm dry. It's only three verses. It's Psalm 131. It's only three verses. It needs to be a book. It needs to be a semester, okay? Because Psalm 131 has so much. My desire tonight is not to wring it dry, but rather to have you say, I want to spend time in that psalm. I want to make that a framework for how the Lord can work in my own heart to still and quiet my own soul. Okay, so that's my goal tonight in this time we have together. Now, here are some of the events that have occurred in my life since I decided to teach on a calm heart. I had COVID for 3 months. My sister had a recurrence of breast cancer. And not only was I concerned for my sister, but I have also had breast cancer. So, of course, it's the whole thing of, oh, no. Is this going to be my life? We experienced snowpocalypse. The whole state of Texas fell apart in like hours. We were without power for 3 days. It was 0 degrees. Our pipes froze before evening fell the first day. It got a balmy with putting tarps up in our living room and keeping our gas fireplace going. We woke up to a balmy 48 degrees inside. It was not fun. We had major damage because water pipes not in our home, but we had tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of damage, of water damage at our church. Three buildings that just, the pipes froze and the water came. My eldest daughter passed out 3 times in 1 day and ended up in the hospital, and we still have no clear answers. We had some long overdue house projects done at our home, and the workers forgot to tell us that, oh yeah, and you need to move out. So we moved out for a week, the same week that my daughter was in the hospital. And the workers, as workers do, kept rescheduling. Oh, yeah, we'll be there Tuesday. Oh, yeah, well, no, Thursday. Oh, maybe Monday. And so I'd prepare and get it all ready, and then they wouldn't come. And the hotel we were staying with said, oh, sorry, we're overbooked. You're going to have to move. That was the week that I had scheduled to finish my preparation for keeping a calm heart. In between, we had scheduled house guests. From out of town. And oh yeah, we had like normal life, normal family, normal ministry. So those are just a little bit, just a short list of what I went through and why I need this psalm. And my point in telling you that is not to win any prizes. Okay, I know, I've been in ministry long enough that I know that there are stories out there that would no, I'm not even in the competition. Okay, because there are things any one of you ladies could stand up here and probably beat my list, okay? Because life is traumatic. Life is messy. Life is confusing. Life is loud. It's often perplexing and it's messy. And we're often tempted to be agitated and upset. Now, before we dive in, it's always important to get the background of our text. And most of you know this, but it's still good to review. So the background of our text, it's a psalm. Psalms, as most of you know, is a hymn, is a book of praises, of songs. It's poetry. It expresses issues of living life in the real world. Don't you love that about the Psalms? The psalmists don't try to say, ooh, I'm going to put it all together and then act like I've got it all together. No, you see the raw emotion. You see the hurt and the confusion and the anger and the hopelessness as they deal with trying to get their hearts to the point of fixated on the Lord. Their honest struggles, as well as deep theology and thanksgiving. One study Bible puts it this way: life often seems to be out of control, and yet all events and situations are understood in the light of divine providence as being right on course according to God's timetable. Now, this particular psalm is a psalm of ascent. This is one of the songs that the Jews sang as they went up to Jerusalem for the prescribed feasts. Now, most people believe that it was authored by David. We're unclear of the exact circumstances, but it's probably early on. And as we go through this psalm, I want you to remember David's story. Do you remember David's story? He was a shepherd. And God chose him as the next king. But David did not push and scratch and manipulate his way. He allowed the Lord to handle his story and allowed the Lord to work in fulfilling that promise to make him king. Now, I've already told you my goal, and so I want you to think of that as we go through this psalm. Turn to Psalm 131 if you haven't, and I'm going to read it. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. It's obvious that David needed to compose and quiet his own soul. He was tempted to be agitated and upset. And if you're familiar at all with his life, you know that he had a lot of opportunities to be unsettled. Different people have summarized the psalm in different ways, and so I'll share a number with you just so you can see the different nuances. One said it's humility before God. Another, childlike trust in the Lord. Or, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Simple trust in the Lord. One commentator sums up the theme this way. These are the words of someone who has come to terms with life and found quiet serenity. We will see that a tranquil, calm heart comes from putting off pride and self-reliance and putting on trust in God. That the path to a calm, peaceful heart is to trust completely in the Lord. Sound good? Sound needed? How do we do this? We're to put off pride, and we're to put off self-reliance, and we're to put on wholehearted trust in God and His ways, and that will lead us to a composed and quieted soul filled with hope. We can have this calm heart that comes from childlike trust in the Lord. As we always should do, we're going to let the text itself structure our lesson. And so let me give you, you've got them in your notes, but our main points are going to be three expressions of this childlike trust: a profession, a picture, and a plea. And I believe that's the first time I've ever had an alliterated outline. But it worked. I went, okay, that's not going to be my goal, but we'll do it. It'll preach, as they say. So let's begin with a profession. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. He's telling us, David, the psalmist, is saying, this is what I have done. But he addresses it to Yahweh, his Lord. Yahweh, God's personal name. It's not a title, it's a name. And it means I am when God says it, and it means He is when someone else says it. So it's very important to remember that God is a person. Now, why do I say that? We can be so influenced and so forgetful that somehow we start to see God as a force. Or we get so used to the title, Lord, the Lord, that we really fail to see God as personal. And we forget that He's so personal that He tells us His name. So every time you see the Lord in all caps, tell yourself that's God's personal name, Yahweh. We also need to remember that this is personal, that God is a person, because somehow, if you're like me, we can study biblical principles. We can study passages. We can meditate. We can even seek to apply scripture and somehow become formulaic about it. Somehow get caught up in the process and forget the person of God himself. Personally, I can get caught up in and focused on giving thanks, on rejoicing in trials, on praying about everything, in confessing sins, all good and right things, right? But I can get so caught up somehow in the process of doing these things that I realize I'm failing to deeply focus on God himself. So please don't lose sight of God himself as we work through a process, as we seek to gain a calm heart. So you'll notice, first of all, that the psalmist David is stating several things are true about himself at that moment. He's saying, my heart is not proud, my eyes aren't haughty, I don't involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. And he also tells us he's taken an action. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. So let's work through this, okay? We're going to work through it bit by bit. First of all, he put off several sinful attitudes. The first attitude that he put off is pride. My heart is not proud. My heart, the inner part of us, is not proud. The word I'm told is actually means too high. So he's saying, my heart is not too high. Now, too high can be a neutral term. It can have a positive connotation, which we'll explore in just a minute. But here it's a negative connotation. As in Ezekiel 28:2, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God, yet you are not a man, yet you are a man and not God. Or Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Literally, it says, every heart that is lifted high is an abomination to the Lord. This is a long definition. I don't expect anyone to write this down, but it comes from the Holman Bible Dictionary, a definition for pride. Listen carefully, if you would. What is pride? Pride is undue confidence in and attention to one's own skills, accomplishments, state, possessions, or position. Pride is easier to recognize than to define, easier to recognize in others than in oneself. Many biblical words describe this concept, each with its own emphasis. Some of the synonyms for pride include arrogance, presumption, conceit, self-satisfaction, boasting, and high-mindedness. It's the opposite of humility, the proper attitude one should have in relation to God. Pride is rebellion against God because it attributes to self the honor and glory due to God alone. Now, pride's a pretty big deal. And David is telling us he has put this off. He's put off pride. He also says, my eyes aren't proud, I'm not proud, nor are my eyes haughty. Haughty eyes. That also refers to lifted up. It has the idea of arrogance. Listen to these passages that talk about this. Psalm 18:27. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. Proverbs 6:17. God hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Okay, I just want to stop there. It's hitting me. This isn't even in my notes. Sometimes, especially in a society like ours that values pride, do we really stop and say that being proud, being lifted up in our eyes, looking down on other people, is the same as lying and murder? Put that one on your Pinterest board. That's incredible. The next reference, Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. I could go on and on and on. I have many references here in my notes about haughty eyes and how God hates them. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. The MacArthur Study Bible note for that proverb, Proverbs 8:13, says this: the highest virtue is humility, submission to God. And thus wisdom hates pride and self-exaltation above all. I journaled that several years ago, and I wrote in my journal, humility equals submission to God. I've never seen that. We don't take pride and arrogance seriously enough. Contrast this kind of lifted eyes with another kind of lifted eyes. I told you it could be a neutral term that could have a positive or a negative connotation. Psalm 121, 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Or Psalm 123, 1 and 2. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hands of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. So again, the idea of lifted up or too high, it can be positive when it's directed to God. I'm lifting my eyes to you. But it's negative and it's haughty eyes when I lift up my eyes because I'm better than everybody around me. Some commentators believe that the first attitude of pride is directed at God, and the second of haughty eyes is directed at people. And we could spend all of our time, our whole weekend, just on this sin of pride. But we're not going to do that. But know this, God really, 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 really hates pride and haughty eyes. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 21:24, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names who act with insolent pride. Proverbs 25:27, it is not glory to search out one's own glory. Now, I'm going to put a plug in here for something that I was able to do recently. And that is, I spent a number of months, especially while I was sick, just going through Proverbs again and again and again, and having as my companion Matthew Henry's commentary on Proverbs. I would beg of you to do that and spend time and go slowly. You know, forget your chapter a day. If it takes you a month to do a chapter, that's okay. And get you Matthew Henry online or Matthew Henry. You know, the Proverbs won't be that big. I mean, his commentary is multi-volume. But the Proverbs one, spend the time and let it settle in, and especially on this area of pride, and read Matthew Henry, and it will change your perspective, and God will show you, as he showed me, so many manifestations of pride in my own life that I know he will be continuing to do until I go to glory. That takes us to our next sinful attitude, selfish ambition. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Nor do I involve myself in great matters. Now, with nor, obviously, he's adding to this list. Do I involve myself? It means go after, walk, to walk about. Now, we see this theme of walking all through Scripture. One example is Psalm 1, a positive example. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So it matters where one is walking, but we're all walking. We're all living life a step at a time. In great matters, this includes God's acts in Israel's salvation history, or in things too difficult for me, heroic exploits. Matters beyond human powers to comprehend, and matters that are not ours to deal with. Let me say that again. So a summary of those two things, because they're often not put as two separate things. They're together. So great matters, things too difficult for me, are matters beyond human powers to comprehend and matters that are not ours to deal with. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Trust in God and his ways, his character. Now, the psalmist isn't advocating that the humble person refrain from seeking to understand the world. Oh, you just can't understand it, and so I'm just not going to try. You know, that's too big for me. I'm not going to try to figure out that hard doctrine, that's not what we're talking about. Rather, the psalmist is confessing that he is not God, nor does he try to do the things of God. Such attempts are little more than vain ambition. It's that quote you've heard, I've learned one thing, there is a God and I'm not him. Jeremiah 45:5, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. Now, there are things that are clearly things we are to walk after, right? There are things we are to pursue. Psalm 111, 2 and 4. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. He has made his wonders to be remembered. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. Isn't that amazing? There are many things we don't understand, right? There are many things God hasn't told us. There are many things God has told us. His word, God's word. And we have it. What do we so often spend our time doing? Trying to understand things that God hasn't told us. What do we not spend enough time trying to understand? The things revealed. This was so fascinating to me as I was studying this. So you have Deuteronomy 29:29 that says the things revealed belong to us. That's staggering. Well, look again, or write it in your notes to look at later, Deuteronomy 30, 10 through 14. So I'll read it to you, this part of it. And it says that God's commands are not too difficult for us. Okay, remember the psalmist is saying, I'm not going to involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. But listen to this. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I commanded you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven, it is not beyond the sea, but the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. That's amazing. God's commandments, he says, are not too difficult for us. We know as believers that it's not because we can do it, right? we know that it is only grace that enables us to please God in any respect. But how amazing that he says, I will give you the grace to obey my word. The point is that we are not to take on God's business, only ours. And he tells us what our business is. We're to obey him by loving him, loving others, and obeying what he commands in his word. That's our business. Our business isn't to figure out everything he does, to try to read his providence and say, why did this happen to me? And why isn't he doing that? And what's going to happen? And that's not our business. My husband will often use the illustration of when you're in an airplane, your only responsibility is to lock in and you know you're going to go to the destination. There's someone, you hope, in that tower that's directing it, but you don't know all that. That's not your business. Or another illustration, when you're driving, most of you I see are drivers. When you're driving and someone slams on the brakes in front of you, is that time for a philosophical, I wonder what they're doing. I wonder why they slammed on the brakes. I wonder if they, no, it's time for you to slam on your brakes. But you're not supposed to sit there and try to figure out why. You're supposed to respond. And so many times we spend so much time trying to figure things out that aren't our business. And yet we're not obeying and doing what God has said is our business. So David put off pride. He put off a haughty spirit. He put off taking on great matters and things too difficult for him. He didn't believe in and focus on himself. He didn't take matters into his own hands, which weren't his to handle. It kept reminding me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And actually, 7 and 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Listen to this. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Matthew Henry on this says, in all our conduct, we must be diffident of our own judgment and confident in God's wisdom, power, and goodness, and therefore must follow providence and not force it. That which often proves best, which was our least doing. Now, what other sins do pride, arrogance, selfish ambition, and taking on what is not ours lead to? Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes we just think of, oh, I shouldn't be proud. You know, oh, I shouldn't look down on people. You know, oh, I don't need to take on things. What do those sins lead to other sins. You know, something the Lord keeps doing in my heart is I'll see this sin, and he peels it back, and it's like, oh, there's another sin underneath there. Oh dear, there's another sin underneath there. And you just keep peeling because there's a sin under a sin under a sin. And so often we're focused just on, ooh, I shouldn't have said it that way. Well, why? What was the heart? What was going on? Listen to some of these sins that come from the sins of anger. I'm sorry, of pride. I just gave away my first one. Did you catch it? What are some of the sins that pride and arrogance can lead to? Say it loud. Anger. Oh, you're good. You figured that out. Often, not always, but often anger can come from a heart of pride. We're angry because we deserve better treatment. Arguments and strife. Proverbs 28, 25, and 26. An arrogant man stirs up strife. But look at the contrast. He who trusts in the Lord will prosper. It's contrasting arrogance with trust. Arrogance says, I'm going to get it I'm going to do it. It's going to be for me, and I'm doing it my way. The opposite of that is trust in the Lord. Lord, I don't know what's best. You work this out if this is supposed to happen. Trust in the Lord. He who trusts in his own heart, okay, you got to love this with Proverbs, is a fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. Worry and anxiety often come from pride. Listen to this ESV note on 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Here's the quote from the verse first. Therefore, humble yourselves, casting all your anxiety on him. You know that verse. Listen to this note. Worry is a form of pride because it involves taking concerns upon oneself instead of entrusting them to God. Believers can trust God because, as their Father, he cares for them. So worry and anxiety often come from pride. Fear and fretting come from pride, often. Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Sinful distractions, selfishness, impatience, irritability. Here's a word we don't hear often, being a busybody. Being a busybody. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:13, describing the women who were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but they also become gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. They're not focusing on their own business. They're focusing on everybody else's business. Proverbs 26:17 talks about the person who meddles with strife not belonging to him. I love 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It has often been over my desk when I was in the workforce. This was the verse over my desk. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to work with your hands, and mind your own business. Okay? It's hard to do. I still quote that all the time. I'll think of something, it'll make me upset, and I'll say, that's not my business. Or the other one is, she doesn't work for me. She doesn't report to me. She reports to God. She doesn't report to me. It's not mine to fix. It's not my business. 1 Timothy 2:2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, well-ordered life. And I love Proverbs 31:27, and I almost did a whole session on this one. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Fascinatingly, the word idleness means eyes looking everywhere. Instead, the Proverbs 31 woman is intentional. She's looking. She's analytical. She looks to the ways of her household. She's excellent. She looks well to the ways of her household. She's focused. She looks to her household. Not fixing everybody else's, hers. And she's diligent. She doesn't eat the bread of idleness. She focuses on her business. She doesn't meddle in the concerns of other people's houses. She thinks it enough for her to look well to her own. So those are some of the sins that the sins of pride, haughtiness, and presumption can lead to. Because they undervalue people and they overestimate and overreach ourselves. These attitudes lead to all kinds of troubles. And I think this section can best be summed up with a profound quote I recently came across. Meddle not in the affairs of dragons, for you are crunchy and good with ketchup. I can't believe I got to say that without laughing, because I was starting to laugh as I saw it in my notes. I love that, but isn't that true? When we meddle in the affairs of dragons, we're the ones who are going to be devoured. So David put off pride, arrogance, and taking on things that weren't his business. That leads us to his next claim. He actively calmed his heart. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Surely is a forceful word. I have composed and quieted. We saw what the psalmist was not doing previously. Now we will see what he is doing. This isn't passive, but active. It's not something that just happens. It requires hard work. He composed, he evened out, he leveled, he settled down, he smoothed, he calmed. Quieted means to be silent. And we think silent, but think of still. Still as in a still mountain pond. My soul, now you may have noticed I've been using the term soul and heart interchangeably because we're referring to the deepest part of someone. It's the real, eternal you. It's a calmed and quieted soul, and it involves humbling oneself in the presence of God. Because remember, humility is not something that happens to us. You'll notice again and again and again in the scriptures, it says, clothe yourselves with humility. Put on humility. It doesn't come naturally to us. We have to put on humility. David has leveled or made smooth his soul so that humility is its entire and uniform state. He has calmed it so that it is silent and at rest and lets God speak and work in it and for it. It is like an even surface and like the calm surface of a lake. That's from Kylan Dalich. Now, just reading that quote calms me. Isn't that what we desire? Well, it's what God desires as well. Because what does he say in 1 Peter 3 about the kind of spirit which is precious to him? He says, a gentle, which means humble, and quiet, which means tranquil. So a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It's humble and it's tranquil. Now you see a lot about controlling one's spirit in Scripture, and especially in the Proverbs. Ruling one's spirit. Here are several references. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is as rottenness to the bones. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 17:27, he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Proverbs 25:28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Do you see that it's important to control and calm our spirits? When we are in turmoil, guess what? It's not a work of the Holy Spirit. That's a really good test. When we find that we're agitated and upset and in turmoil, we can instantly know, this is not a work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll often come to the Lord and say, I don't know what it is. I need your help. I need wisdom to even know what in the world is going on in my heart. But I know this is not a work of the Spirit. Richard Baxter put it this way. Unprofitable trifles, despair, painful distractions, and disturbances of mind make us unfit for duty and drive us from God. These are not the influences of the Spirit of God. Another author says, a heart that feels too acutely and is easily affected by external circumstances prepares it for itself constant vexation and grief. So we've seen the first expression of a calm heart and of childlike trust in David's profession. And now we come to the next expression, which is an example. It's a picture. So your big point too, it's a picture of what this looks like. Like a weaned child rests against its mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. All through this little psalm, David uses pictures. He talks about heart, eyes, feet, when he's talking about I don't walk after. And now it's a picture of a mother-child relationship. Like a weaned child, my soul is like a weaned child. A weaned child, that's not what you necessarily expect. I don't know if the first time you read this psalm, you're like, I'm like a what? A weaned child. You know, it could be a nursing child resting on its mother, having eaten its full. But I don't think so, and most commentators now don't either. It's more likely like a weaned child who no longer looks to his mother just for food. You know, okay, you've seen the baby when all they want is food. I mean, the mom is just a milk dispenser. Sorry. It's just the way it is. And so once that child is weaned, then that child wants to snuggle just for the sheer joy of the snuggle. Because all of its needs are met. He knows it's going to get fed when it's time, but he just wants to be with his mama. Rests against his mother, one who no longer cries out in hunger for the mother's breast, but who seeks out the mother for her warm embrace and nurturing care. It also could be a picture of a child being carried by its mother. And we've seen that. Don't you love to see kids? You know, you're in the middle of Disney World, and there's chaos all around you, and this kid is sound asleep, not a care in the world. And I will look at that sometimes and go, that's how God carries me, and that's how I can rest in his arms. He's going to take care of everything. He's got it. So we go from pride and arrogance and presumption to stilling one's soul and resting like a child. Just like a weaned child is content simply having his mother's presence, so the faithful worshiper is content with God's presence, even when there are many things he would like God to explain. Kidner puts it this way, it's freedom from the nagging of self-seeking and the bondage of delusive frets and fears. It's important to note that it's not simply resting, having all of our needs met. But the next verse tells us that the calm, the contentment, comes from resting on the Lord, on Yahweh. It's not merely a process. We don't merely go through this process, but we rest in a person. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is a dwelling place, a refuge or a hiding place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Elizabeth Elliot often quoted that verse. We are safe in the everlasting arms. Proverbs 23, I will not fear. Why? Because everything's taken care of? I will not fear for you are with me. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Hebrews 13:5-6, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. God's own presence. The line from the hymn that I sing to myself all the time is, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. This is a picture of complete and utter trust. And it's the crux of the entire psalm. Matthew 18, 1 through 4 says, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Unless you are converted and become like children, you cannot follow me." Proverbs 16, 20, "Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." I also kept finding myself singing a very old hymn, "Many things about tomorrow I don't need to understand, for I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand." What does this trust look like? Complete and utter dependence. Just like a child resting in his parents' arms is completely at peace, knowing that he is completely loved and completely cared for. David had this kind of trust because he knew the one in whom he trusted. So we've seen a contrast. We've seen several contrasts. We've seen pride, haughty eyes, presumption, selfish ambition that equals self-reliance. But the contrast is between self-reliance and trust in God. Next, we will see that trust in God leads to hope. So let's look at the final section of our psalm, and it's a plea. A plea. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." In essence, it's saying, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord." Just like I showed you the picture, just like my example, put your hope in the Lord. He's told us that he put away pride and self-reliance, and he's put on childlike, wholehearted trust, and now he calls on all Israel to do the same. And through the scripture, he calls on all true followers of Yahweh to do the same. This kind of trust that we've seen leads to hope. Now, when we're talking about biblical hope, we've got to get rid of our English word hope. You know, I hope we get over COVID soon. I hope that everything gets back to normal soon. You know, in our territory, it's I hope the Cowboys do well this season. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. With such a disposition of trust and contentment, Israel may hope in the Lord at all times, but here's the biblical definition for hope. It means confident expectation. Not I hope as in, ooh, I wish, fingers crossed, but rather God has promised it and I expect it because he is faithful. It's the same word as wait. Maybe that will help you. As you read a lot of the Psalms, you'll see the word wait. Well, wait is not a positive word in English. It's not a, wait, that's a good thing? Who wants to wait? But in the scripture, wait can mean cause to hope, put hope in. Smedley Yates, in his great book, Wait, defines it this way. "Waiting on God is faith expressed in persevering obedience while trusting God to work all things according to his perfect plan in his perfect time." I'm going to read that one again because I think that is a definition that is helpful. "Waiting on God is faith expressed in persevering obedience while trusting God to work all things according to his perfect plan and in his perfect time." And that's what makes it hard, is we like it now. And God is outside of time. And we are creatures of time. And we are impatient. Smedley also says this. He says, "Hope is trust multiplied by time." When we trust and trust and trust and trust and trust, we are hoping, we are waiting, We have that confidence that I know it hasn't happened now, but God has promised it, and therefore it will. And our hope is not in our circumstances getting better. Did you notice in Scripture, it never promises your circumstances will get better. It promises that God will be faithful. He promises that he will work everything for good. Quote, Pam shared with us earlier, every single thing he will work for good. But our hope is in the Lord. And the psalmist's humble trust, it anticipates the humble trust that Christ had in the Father and the trust that Christians are to have in Christ. From this time forth and forever, so remember we said trust multiplied by time? Our psalm ends from this time forth and forever. Trust and contentment in the Lord leads to hope in the Lord at all times. It reminds me of another psalm, Psalm 130. Listen to verses 5 through 7. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That brings us to a very important point, that this trust is not merely trust for this life. This hope is not hope in this life. And real trust is trust in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, having absolutely no confidence in anything in ourselves, but only confidence in Christ and his sacrifice and his resurrection and his saving our souls. This is a trusting, saving faith that then is expressed throughout our lives. So we've seen David's profession. We've seen the picture of childlike faith and his plea urging Israel and us to trust completely in the Lord and have that confident hope. But now I want us to look at some practical steps that we can take for calming our souls and leading us to put our trust in the Lord. Now, let's be honest. We often do not compose and quiet our souls. Am I alone in that, or are you going to admit it with me? Okay. Often, and I wrote this in my journal, I sound more like this. Oh, Lord, I have stirred up and agitated my soul. Okay, we're good at that. We can get in a dither and a frenzy and whatever else you want to call it and not quiet and calm our souls. But let's follow the practical steps that we can see through this psalm. Some practical steps. Put off pride and put on humility. Remember, it's an action. We don't pray, Lord, make me humble. We can say, Lord, humble me, and he's really good at that. But we have to put on humility. We have to clothe ourselves. Humility is a correct assessment of oneself and one's responsibility. We must intentionally put it on. Colossians 3:12, put on a heart of humility. 1 Peter 5:5 through 6, clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves. Love Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Next, we need to put off taking on God's business, other people's business, self-promotion, and we need to put on trust in God and focusing on what is our business. I hope that over this next week, you find yourself talking to yourself saying, that is not my business. They do not report to me. What is my business? To do the task at hand, to do what God has given me to do. We need to put off fretting and demanding and self-reliance and put on trust and contentment with God Himself and His provision. And then we need to keep on trusting Him for today, for tomorrow, and forever. Ultimately, our example is Jesus Christ. When we look to an example of a calm heart, a humble heart, do you remember how Jesus describes Himself? You know, someone said recently in a book that if Jesus had a website and had a drop-down menu and it said about me, and this was to His followers, His people, it would say, I am gentle and lowly. Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus is our example. We have a calm heart. We seek to obey Him because we want to be like Him. J. Oswald Sanders said, there is no conceivable situation in which it is not safe to trust God. One of my favorite Puritan prayers is the one entitled, Resting on God in Valley of Vision. The thought of thine infinite serenity cheers me, for I am toiling and moiling, troubled and distressed. Yes, I had to look up moiling. Slogging through mud is the essence of that one. For I am toiling and moiling, troubled and distressed. Thy presence alone can make me holy, devout, strong, and happy. His presence, resting on God, constantly throwing all of our care on Him, knowing He cares for us. So it's a profession of childlike trust. It's a picture of childlike trust. It's a plea to childlike trust that leads us to a calm heart resting in God alone. Let's close in prayer. Lord, there's so much in this psalm, and I feel as though we've just scratched the surface. But I ask that You would work in each of us, that we would leave here tonight with a hunger to know this psalm better, but more importantly, a hunger to know You better, our Father, our friend, our Savior, Yahweh. Help us to follow David's example and put off pride and presumption, and to calm and quiet our hearts as we rest in You alone. And then, Lord, would You grant us that trust multiplied by time that leads us to that great hope that we can have forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Sheila. I'm going to add one more.